scripture reading this morning. We'll be doing a lot of reading out of John chapter 12, and as we go through much of it. Matt, thank you so much for your preparation and ministry there. And also, would you mind keeping an eye on the air conditioner? I was only able to go them override them temporarily. So as they start being aggressive again, if you'd give them the business. Thank you. And good morning to you. And this is quite an adventure. You folks are, the new family's back there. And Anthony and Natalia. Hey, congratulations to you. Understand? Wow, that's so neat. And where is Malachi? He's right here. Okay. Well, just expect he's going to get a lot of attention when we're over here this morning. Okay. Neat. Good. So, anyhow, we're you folks not having your normal pastor. I so enjoy my time hearing Pastor Craig and the fellowship with you all. And I trust that the Lord will make up for his absence this morning. John chapter 12 is our focus, and wondering if you've ever considered the meaning of the word believe in ways that I am just the study that I've done these last many weeks have brought me to a level of understanding about believe that I just didn't have, and I'm hoping to be able to share that a bit with you this morning. This morning we're going to look at that life-giving word. And please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, if you're not already there. Believe is used 98 times in the Gospel of John, 10 times here in the chapter 12 alone. It is significant to note that John closes his Gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, with these words. These words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. We will see this morning that it's not just that we believe, but what we believe that makes the difference in our between life and death. In that regard, history is replete with examples of people who holding beliefs, regardless of the evidence, and often in spite of the evidence, and often and always with disastrous results. Take, for example, the leaders of Western Europe in the early 1900s. World War I was over, peace was established, they were in the process of rebuilding, and they failed as early as 1919. They failed to notice that Hitler had an aggressive plan going to establish German supremacy in the world. They ignored the evidence until they were attacked, and over nearly 40 million of them died in Europe alone in the next 5 years. Traumatic Genesis right through to Revelation, there are accounts of millions and millions of people who are utterly destroyed because they didn't believe what God had clearly said. The tragedy is continuing to this very day as people hold to their own beliefs and in so doing reject the God of the Bible. This morning, as we dig into John chapter 12, I pray that it will become a passage that further opens our eyes to who God is and how essential our response to him is for our present benefit, for our present well-being, and our well-being in the future, in eternity. And I'd like to just commit our time to the Lord this morning. Father, thank you so much for the love that you've shown through Christ on the cross, the love you've shown through the men and women who have faithfully dedicated their lives to giving us your scriptures through these many centuries. Father, thank you for your overriding Holy Spirit that guided the hands and purified the gospel and gave it the clarity that we need as you gave it to these men and women that we have record of today. We thank you for the Apostle John and the years that he had with Christ himself and the intimate relationship we had with knowing the one that was ultimately to die for him and for all of us. And we thank you for the chance to examine you and your character, your word, your mind through him, his words this morning. And we thank you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first 11 chapters of John, the Pharisees had threatened to put Christ to death numerous times. And the reason? Because he told them that he was God. And he told them this by telling them that I am the I am, and that I am is the English translation of the Greek ego eimi, which is the translation from Hebrew of Yahweh or Jehovah, which the Hebrews used, that God identified himself. God had called himself as the Jehovah God, the Yahweh, and it was the indication that he was telling them that he is the eternal, only creator God. And so the passage we pick up then this morning is 6 days before the Passover. You'll see there in John chapter 12, verse 1. And verses 1 through 19 of John chapter 12, and we're not going to go through all these verses individually until we get further on in the chapter. 1 through 19 it can be entitled King of the Jews. And these verses give us the following key information. Verse 1, Jesus arrives in Bethany. And you'll see that Bethany is the place that the Passover was happening. And we come to find out that the Passover has huge significance. It was and is the celebration of Israel's freedom from Egyptian bondage. And it is, we will recall that to escape the death of the firstborn child that God was bringing upon the Egyptians for having persecuted the Jews, the Jews were told to, they had to kill a flawless male animal and place his blood on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. When they obeyed God, when they did as he told them, then when the death angel came and destroyed the children of the firstborn children of the Egyptians, that the angel passed over the houses of the Jews, and they escaped death. So Passover clearly reminds the Jews, and it should remind us, that salvation requires both blood and death. Verse 1 also we see Bethany, and Bethany is again the place where Lazarus was. And Lazarus, you recall, is the man whom Jesus raised from the dead in chapter 11 of John, and having been in the grave 4 days. And then we also see in verses 3 through 7 that Bethany is the place where Mary and Martha lived, Lazarus' sisters. And we see in this scenario where Mary is anointing Jesus' feet with this costly oil called spikenard, oil that was generally reserved for the burial, preparation for burial for royalty. And Jesus ascribed Mary's worship of him by anointing his feet in this way as symbolic of his coming death. We also see in this first chapter that verse 12, this great multitude. And we know from history that tens of thousands of people would gather in Jerusalem for this Passover feast. And it's just, you know, I can't imagine, Jerusalem is not that big. And to have these people there, it must have been just a jam of people. But what we see in verse 13, many of these people, thousands of these people, had recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and they were coming to honor him. And they would be calling out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And that word Hosanna means save now. These are passionate people, and to the extent that they were even waving palm branches and something that was reserved exclusively for royalty as they would come into a city. Also, people, as we found out in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they would lay their garments in front of the animal on which Jesus was riding as a way of deference to him and acknowledging and honoring of him. What had convinced so many that Jesus was their king, of their Messiah? First of all, in Jesus' own words, we go back to that I am, the ego in me. Jesus identified himself as the eternally existent God. Second, Son of Man is a term that Jesus used of himself. It's an Old Testament messianic title that Jesus used of himself 80 times in the Gospel of John. Also, over 60 prophecies that his birth and life fulfilled. Then there is his miracles, dozens and dozens of miracles, but three that only God could do, and it was widely agreed among by the leaders that only God could do these three miracles. One, raise a person from the dead who had been dead in the grave for 4 days. Another, raise a person or to heal a person born blind, and another to heal a leper. In addition, this excitement came as a result of the Jews were very anxious to be out from underneath Roman control. And they saw that their Messiah would do that for them. And we will see that when they realized that his purpose in coming to earth was to die for them and not reign over them at this time, that many of them abandoned him and joined those that demanded his crucifixion. We're going to be getting reading verse by verse here in verse 20. And the title of the next section of verses 20 through 33, Jesus invites the Gentiles to come follow me. So if we are then picking up at verse 20, And let me get a drink of water here. I'm getting pretty dry. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And we know these Greeks were most probably Jewish proselytes, converts to Judaism. 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." In context, we can see that here that this word "see" implies a desire to spend time with Jesus. Anyone could have seen Jesus by just being in Jerusalem. These people, definitely, Greeks definitely wanted more. Verse 22, Philip came to Matthew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Rather than spending one-on-one time with these Gentiles, Jesus used this occasion to remind them that it is now mankind's opportunity to change their focus from the ceremonial sin sacrifice, of the Passover, to the once for all men sacrifice of the cross. And we don't want to miss what's happening here. From here to the end of the chapter, we'll see that Jesus is very aware of the imminence of his coming death. Verse 24, "Verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." By calling there and our attention to the fact that only through death is fruit able to be born. We don't have seeds producing good things unless they're in the ground dying. The only way that we can produce grain from a seed is to have it in the ground dying. And the Lord is calling our attention that only through death is fruit able to be born. Jesus is telling us that only by his death would he be able to be glorified in the salvation of men. So no death, no fruit. Salvation of souls to the end of time is owed to the dying of this precious grain of wheat. Verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Christ is here challenging them and us to change our focus, to be willing to die to ourselves, to exchange our mortal lives for eternal life, to in essence be born again through faith in who he is and what he was soon to do. Verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor." Jesus is telling us that we are to claim that we are Christians. We are first to acknowledge that he is God the Son, and then we are to imitate him. As we do, he tells us the Father will take us into his presence daily as we live, and ultimately for eternity when we die. 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled," and the meaning of that word troubled is it's a picture of water that's churning, turbulent water. So Jesus was saying, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Let's not fall into the trap of just reading words. Grab hold of Jesus' heart here. His fast approaching death brought him face to face with its horrors and its pain, its darkness and its unparalleled woes. Jesus' human nature was truly repelled by the suffering that lay ahead. But praise be to God, he responded to his calling, that his reason for being here, and acknowledged that his whole purpose in coming to earth was that man, as a man, was to suffer and die, and he submitted to it. As impossible as it is to picture or to even recreate Jesus' suffering, let's do give it a try. This has helped me, but some of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ. It was Hollywood's best effort in trying to reproduce the suffering that our Lord went through. Even with Hollywood's ability to create the awfulness of torn flesh and the beatings and whippings that caused that flesh to be pulled off his back, and their ability to create Jesus' countenance that was beyond recognition, they badly missed the real suffering that our Lord was facing. The suffering that repelled Jesus was his awareness that God the Father having no sin in his presence, would have to turn his back on his beloved son. As Jesus hung there on the cross, covered by our sins and the sins of billions and billions of people who would ever live, Jesus would be alone. Never in all of eternity past had Christ known anything but intimate fellowship with the Father. Now he was facing abandonment. And this is the agony that Christ was anticipating when he would know himself to be in the garden a few chapters later. He was truly distressed and had every reason to be. But his fellowship with the Father was not broken until he hung there on the cross, taking our sins upon himself. Verse 28, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." In saying, "Father, glorify your name," Jesus is telling us that his Father's glory is his major concern. And it goes without saying that as we are believers, the Father's glory is to be our major concern, regardless of the sufferings it may cost us. In saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again," the Father is saying that he has been glorified by the life Christ has lived, and that he will be glorified as Christ, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, and the souls that will come to salvation to be among those of God's people in heaven as a result of them receiving the gift of salvation, that Christ, believing in Christ's work on the cross. Verse 29, "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake.'" Jesus made it plain that the voice they heard, the voice they heard, excuse me, Bob, thank you. Jesus made it plain that the voice they heard was able to be understood. While God the Father had intended it for their edification, it appears that because of their unbelief, it made it possible for some of them to understand. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus was saying that his death would crush Satan's power. And I just get chills when I think back to Genesis 3:15 and the promise God gave us way back in the beginning that Satan's power would be crushed. Jesus has just referred to that in substance. And as Satan's power is crushed, and men and women, then Jew and Gentile alike, could choose to get out of Satan's bondage by coming to Christ through faith in his fast approaching death on the cross. The final section of John 12 is entitled "Doubters Are Invited." Verse 34, "The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" The people had gained a false understanding of the scriptures by not acknowledging the passages that told about Jesus' suffering and death. Also, since Jesus referred to himself numerous times as the Son of Man, it seems clear that they were at best ignorant of the scriptures, and most probably just because of their unbelief, they were those that were ultimately to reject Jesus. Verse 35, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." Jesus was urging this unbelieving crowd not to shut their eyes to what God was doing in their very midst. He was telling them that their opportunity to escape the bondage of darkness was fast disappearing, and that they were in dire danger if they continued to ignore him and his words and go their own way. 37. "But although he had done so many things before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Yes, God knew that many, many would ignore and reject His Son's offer of salvation. And we see from this passage that there comes a time when God responds to rebellion by granting the desire of the rebellious heart. He allows them to walk their own way and to die with a hardened heart. Take today for an example. God knows full well that there are millions for whom He died that will ignore His offered gift of salvation and perish. But that doesn't nullify His offer. Even today, those who will see the hopelessness of their efforts to qualify for heaven by adding anything to their belief in Jesus can still come to the light. His offer is still open. But let's not miss the point of the passage. Our gracious God will harden the hearts and blind the eyes of those who continue to trash His precious Son's salvation and His offered gift of salvation through faith alone in His work on the cross. Excuse me. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. This is a strange verse, and as it's loaded, and I want to just take a minute, if you will leave your finger in John chapter 12 and go over to Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah is three books beyond Proverbs. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. It's important to note that the first five chapters of Isaiah, God had repeatedly warned Israel to cease trying to please Him by their sacrifices and prayers, to cease trying to please Him by their good works, to cease trying to convince Him of their righteousness. In these chapters, 1 through 5 in Jeremiah and Isaiah, God had told them that He would harden their hearts and allow their destruction unless they turned to Him, that they needed to humble themselves before Him. Let's read verses 9 through 11. They say, And He said, God, said to Isaiah, Go tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, let them see with, and lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And He answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. So we see that Isaiah was referring, the quote that John cited was referring back to what God had done in dealing with these people. Excuse me, who had ceased to be rebellious. But I just wondered that some of you may have noticed there in our reading. Some of you may notice as we read verse 41 back in John that Isaiah spoke of himself as seeing God. And I just wonder if anyone has a question regarding that. We find numerous times in Scripture where it says that no one has ever seen God. And I just want to take just a quick moment to help understand a very glorious part of this passage. We see in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through... let's see, turn my page here. 1 through 5. Let me read it aloud. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Just take a minute here and look at the word Lord. It's a capital L, small O-R-D. That is, what that means is the word that has been translated from Greek into. The Greek word is Adonai. And the meaning of that word capital L, small O-R-D, is Adonai is Master, Messiah, or King of Israel. So I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I know that we can't picture the magnificence of the temple or its size or the glory of this throne, but to see, to have it described as this glorious figure sitting on the throne and this majestic throne and having the train of his robe fill the temple. I mean, this was a magnificent sight. And above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." See the capital L-O-R-D there? That is translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah, Yahweh. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is an emphatic celebration, an emphatic, you can imagine these huge angels flying and calling out. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And smoke in the temple is consistently synonymous with the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. So Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am destroyed, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What is the capital of the Lord there? Is L-O-R-D. Isaiah is making it very clear that he saw God sitting on the throne, and the person of God that we can see based on the word Adonai is the Messiah. There's no question, a beautiful Old Testament example of Jesus being clearly identified as God. Verse 42. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And it just struck me. Do we notice any similarity between these guys and many of us in the church today? Verse 44, "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me.'" By this emotion-filled statement, it appears that Jesus was trying to shake these doubters out of their lethargy. He is saying, "I am God. Pay attention to me, or you're going to die in your sin." Verse 46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Jesus makes it clear that his purpose in coming to the world was to provide for the salvation of mankind. He also makes it clear that if we reject his salvation, the salvation he offers, and the terms of his salvation, faith alone and his work on the cross alone, then he becomes our judge because we reject what he has clearly said. A couple more thoughts in conclusion. To those of us who have gone through this study, the chief priests and Pharisees' response to Jesus is such a huge disconnect. Had they put aside their own beliefs and been willing to look at the evidence, consider the compelling evidence before them, they would have seen that it was God himself in their very presence. And we have barely scratched the surface this morning in identifying the mountain of evidence in Scripture that screams out that Jesus is God. Compelling evidence that should bring people to their knees in faith. Yet many of the people with whom we share the gospel don't believe. And why is that? I think it's because they fail to examine what they believe in light of the evidence. They, just as I did before I was saved, they believe they're good enough to go to heaven. Or they believe that heaven is only for people like Hitler or whoever that guy was over in Iraq recently. They choose passages from the Bible that support their beliefs rather than examining the passages in context. They fail to realize that by taking a verse out of context, one is able to develop all kinds of disastrous doctrine to their own peril. But let's not be discouraged. We were all like that at one time. Let's continue to share with them, to love them, to pray for them, that they may one day receive the gift that Christ, that God offers. As for ourselves, let's keep looking to the Lord. Let's keep investing ourselves in His holy word, and by so doing, we'd be enabling the Holy Spirit to change us. And they would be able to see, these that are outside the family right now, be able to see the difference in us and want to yield their lives to the Savior who has so mercifully saved us and is changing us into His image day by day to His glory. The closing prayer. Father, thank You again for the precious gift of salvation. Thank You for the horrendous price that You paid in order to have this possible. We've talked a bit about Jesus' suffering. But as a dad, I just can't imagine turning my back on my son and having him be destroyed, an attempt being made to destroy him for other people's sins. Lord, I thank You for the love that made that possible. I thank You for the love that pursued us. Thank You for the love that brought us into salvation, for the love that continues to pursue us unto sanctification, that we might be more like Jesus. Father, use the knowledge of Your word that just draw us into it, that we truly might be fed and changed by Your Holy Spirit, changing us to conform to Your word, Lord. And we look forward to the day that we're with You and we can celebrate the victory that You will have won. And we just pray that the intervening days, Father, that our lives would reveal your glory to the world. That would truly be our passion. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.